as some of you know. And yesterday, I guess I got on an airplane at about 3 a.m. your time. About 5 a.m. your time. Boy, the time zones have really, really messed me up. I left the hotel for the airport at about 3 a.m. Your time. And I got off a plane. It landed in Atlanta at about 8 p.m. last night. And I got off of it about 8:30 at the gate, and then made my way through the various passport control and customs things that I had to deal with to get back in country, so to speak. So I got home about 10 o'clock last night. So yesterday was a fairly long day in that regard, just because it's a 6 time zone difference between here and most of Europe. So I do obviously appreciate your prayers during that time, and appreciate being able to come back home and be here this morning. So I'd like to read a section of scripture from Romans chapter 8 in verses 12 through 15, especially this morning. And I want to talk about, if I can, this phrase that's in this particular section of scripture that says the spirit of adoption. Okay, I'm going to talk about that a little bit. There's not a whole lot of verses in the New Testament that have the word of adoption in them. There's 4 or 5. We're not going to read them all, though it wouldn't take that long to do that. I don't plan to go to every one of them. We will touch on several of them. Adoption is one of those things that is a doctrine. We call it a doctrine. It's taught in the New Testament. It's something that we think of as one of those things that's deep. You know, it's a doctrinal thing. And in today's society, the word doctrine has sort of a bad vibe to it, right? People get upset with us when we make issue over doctrine, right? We need to keep being so tied up in doctrine, people will say. One of the problems with churches today, some churches, is that they just put too much emphasis on doctrine. Well, the word doctrine itself is just misunderstood. It's the reality of it. The word doctrine just simply means teachings. Doesn't mean anything more than that. But we've kind of divided up various teachings of Scripture into those that are doctrine and those that aren't. Well, the reality is they all are. So if we're going to put doctrine aside, we got to lay the whole Scripture aside, okay? But I do get kind of the point that people are making when they use the word doctrine that way, because the Bible does use it that way in some cases, that there are things that are doctrinal and there are things that are practical, right? There are things that tell us how to take the next step in this world. There are things that tell us about the practical application of the teachings of the Lord and what we should and shouldn't do. And you might say, well, that's simple stuff. The Bible tells us what we should and shouldn't do, and it's pretty easy to apply that. Well, sometimes it is, and sometimes it isn't. You know, sometimes there are these things that come up that we all kind of wonder, now, wait a minute. I'm not sure how that fits within Scripture. And I don't really want to go down that path of talking about those. So let's just suffice it to say that we've got good Scripture that tells us why we should teach the deeper, more foundational teachings of the Scripture, and that we ought to hang our hat on doctrinal teaching, because the reality is our practical application, our obedience to Christ, flows out of our understanding of doctrine. Okay, and I can show you that in Romans chapter 6. Before we get to Romans chapter 8, in Romans chapter 6, we find this statement in verse 17. It says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of sound doctrine which was delivered you." Right? So the Apostle Paul's talking about being servants of sin or being free from sin and various things. And he says, let's thank God that ye were servants of sin, but ye have now obeyed. In other words, you're walking in obedience, right? You have obeyed, he says, that form of sound doctrine which was delivered to you. In other words, their walk in this world is as a direct reflection, a direct result of the doctrine they have been taught. and the doctrine they believe. And if we really look at our society in the United States, we would see that if we paid close attention as we go from an early day in this country when our forefathers came into this land and began to settle it. These people that from about a 90 percentile mark believed in a predestinarian form of doctrine. Nearly every one of those who came over in the early days, the Puritans and the Baptists that followed over, they all believed that God had chosen a people before the foundation of the world and that God would deliver those people. He had elected them and then he had predestinated them unto their place in heaven. 90% of the people believed that. And as a result of that, they had this idea of God as being the sole provider of everything they could need, everything they could desire. They saw God as their only hope, Jesus Christ as their only hope, and they lived out a predestinarian viewpoint. Now, I'm not talking about predestinarian in the sense that God predestinated everything we would do, every step we would take. God predestined that I wouldn't leave home early enough this morning to stop at McDonald's and see Brother Sid and Sister Jan like we normally do and buy us a sausage biscuit. Rather, God predestined today that I would leave late enough that they would already be gone from McDonald's and that I would go to the Quick Trip and get a donut instead. I don't believe God predestines those kind of stuff, right? God didn't do that. The reason I didn't make it to McDonald's early enough to see Brother Sid and Sister Jan and grab us a biscuit is probably because I'm depraved. And I didn't get out of bed early enough. It's not God's fault. It's mine, right? That's not what I'm talking about when I talk about a predestinarian form of doctrine. I'm talking about this idea of predestination, that God chose a destiny for his people before the world began. An election placed those people in Christ. And all of that is fixed in the mind and heart and purpose of God such that it cannot be overthrown. Now that's what 90% of the people believed when they first started to settle this country. And as a result, they all believed they were dependent on a holy, benevolent, loving, judgmental God. Yes, I said judgmental. God does pass judgment, and he has the right to. He created this world. And he calls on us to use that same judgment as we go through life. Part of the reason people don't like Christianity is because we do tend to judge as God has judged what's right and wrong. People don't like to be told what's right and wrong. That's what's wrong with our world today. They haven't been taught right and wrong from when they were a child, so they certainly don't want to be taught right and wrong now that they're supposedly grown up. So that's what the world, that's the way our country was founded. People that depended upon God and saw God as the source of all goodness and believed that nothing good could happen for them unless God was involved. Today, less than 1% probably of our society is predestinarian. So we live in a society today that's largely controlled, largely influenced by people who believe it's up to them to make a decision on where they'll end up in eternity, that they're in control of their own destiny, and therefore they don't see themselves as completely and wholly dependent upon God. That's a different world to live in. It's a different world to live in. But that's where we're at. Okay? So I want to spend some time in Romans chapter 8, in verses 12 through 15, to talk about this idea of the spirit of adoption. I realize it's a doctrinal subject, but as we've just explained, our obedience should flow out of our understanding of doctrine. Okay? So I want to make sure we've got sound fundamental doctrine. It's going to be hard for us to know how we should behave. The more we know about God, the more we understand how God works, the more we understand what God has done, the better we can understand how we're supposed to respond to God and to his Son and to the Spirit. Okay? So Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 15. Let's go there and read those real quick. It says, therefore, obviously if there's a therefore, something came before it. So you might want to go back and read some of that at some point. But it says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Okay? Now that word Abba, Father, a lot of debate over that in Christian circles, but one thing upon which everyone has agreed is this. Some have said, well, that's the Hebrew term for like daddy. It's sort of that childlike. That's not probably not true, but one thing they do all agree on is this. Is it is a Hebrew term for a father that is used in an affectionate, relational standpoint. It's not meant to be merely the words of a child. It's meant to be the words of one who loves another and refers to their father. So you can just kind of hang on to that one and leave that somewhere in the back. What I really want to focus on is this phrase, the spirit of adoption. Now I want you to notice what it says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I want you to notice, first of all, that this scripture is written to brethren. He says, therefore, brethren. Understand that this was meant to be read and written to the church at Rome. So he was not talking to the world at large. He was not talking to those that were on the streets or the sidewalks of Rome. He was not talking to the general populace. He was not trying to tell those who had nothing but evil in their heart that if they would simply stop living after the flesh and start living after the Spirit, they could become sons of God. That is not the message that's encapsulated in this particular section of Scripture. He was talking to brethren. He was talking to those that were already related to him spiritually related, those who were familials to him, those who were family, those who were brothers in Christ, those who were brothers or sisters for that matter. And what he's saying to them is you're already in the family. You've already been born of the Spirit of God. You're already born again. You're already part of the children of God, and I'm calling on you to live not after the flesh, which proves to us, one, that even those that are born again still have the flesh, and two, I'm calling you not to live after the flesh, but to live after the Spirit. I'm calling on you to change. Matter of fact, that's a message that's still good today for the church, and I should share that with you right now, is that I would call on you as children of God, as brethren in Christ, to stop living after the flesh, stop seeking the things of this world, stop looking for your satisfaction out there in people, places, and things, and start finding your satisfaction in Jesus Christ your Lord, and live spiritually. I'm convinced that's the greatest problem that we have in our society today, even within our churches, is that for a large part, we do not live spiritually. That includes the ministry, that includes the deacons of the churches, that includes the people sitting in the pews, whether they hold some form of office or not. We spend far too much time in the world, about the world, and of the world, rather than being about Jesus Christ. Way too much. We need to be spiritual people. We need to stop getting involved in the name-calling and the name-throwing back and forth and the political arguments of our country. I'm not saying not be involved in politics, but be involved and be involved in a Christian way. We don't have to sink down to the level of the others that are rolling around in the mud, right? If you get in the pig pen with the pigs, you'll look like a pig. That's basically what comes of it. That's what will happen. And you'll smell like one too. That's right. Bro Jim does not know how to whisper. What that means right there. Neither do I. My wife will tell you that for sure. I can be in the middle of a baseball stadium with 30,000 people and whisper something to my wife and people 10 seats away could still hear me. I don't know how. Okay? But in the middle of this, he tells us that we have not received the spirit of fear, the spirit of adoption. So some of the things I want to do before we get too far along is I want to differentiate a few things, because I think people get confused sometimes. And I want to talk about some differences. The first thing I want to talk about is the difference between adoption and regeneration. These are not the same. And the reason I want to talk about these two is because there is some confusion that these can create. So, because regeneration, we're told that it's like being what? We're given this analogy or this metaphor of being born again, right? And we realize right away that if we're born into a family, we don't need to be adopted. Correct? If I'm in a family by birth, if I'm born to my parents, then I don't need to be adopted by them. Legally, I'm already their child. So I realize that this can cause some problems. But I want you to remember something about the metaphor of being born again. Let's talk about it a second. This metaphor of being born again is not intended to teach you that you are born into the family of God. That's not the purpose. Remember, who was this metaphor given to? Anybody remember the story? Close. Who was Jesus talking to when he told them they must be born again? Nicodemus. Nicodemus. So Jesus told him, said, you must be born again. Right? He told him, you must be born again to enter the kingdom. You must be born of the water and the spirit to see the kingdom. Or you must be born again to see the kingdom. You must be born of the water and spirit to enter the kingdom. A lot of debate over what that water is. Let's stay out of it. We don't need it right now. So was Jesus telling him that being regenerated was the same as being born? No. No. There was an intent and purpose in Jesus' teaching at that point about regeneration. If regeneration was solely compatible with the subject of birth, he would have never used any other metaphors to teach about it. But there are other metaphors in Scripture used to teach about regeneration. Anybody know what some of those are? What other things are compared to regeneration to help us understand what regeneration is like? Creation. He compares it to creation. He says, I've created in you a new creature. So what he's telling us in that case is an analogy that tells us about the power that's required to born somebody again. Or the power that's required to regenerate somebody. And as much as it took God to speak to make the worlds exist in the first place, the same power is required to make you go from death unto life. That's what he's saying. You may think of another metaphor that's used to compare to regeneration to help us understand it. How about resurrection? We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren, right? So the Bible teaches us about regeneration by comparing it to being dead and then being alive again. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Right? So all these analogies are put together. If you emphasize one too highly without considering the others, you can end up in error. You've got to read the story and understand what it is that you're supposed to learn from that particular statement. Okay? It's the same problem that people have, and we've laughed about it, we'll talk about it, but it's going to come back over and over. It's the same problem people have when they try to make too much out of the five smooth stones that David picked up on his way to fight Goliath. And people try to make each one of those stones represent something. I'm going to tell you why I think David picked up five stones, because I think that's what would fit in his pouch. He's about to go out and fight a 9.5-foot giant. And if somebody asked Brother Andrew back there, how many rounds he'd put in his whichever handgun he's got, if he was about to go out and fight somebody that was a 9-foot giant who had weapons bigger than, I'll guarantee you I know what the answer would be. And if you tell me which gun he's going to carry, I could tell you how many rounds he's going to put in it. Because I could look up what the maximum capacity is, and I guarantee you he'll fill it to the brim. And he might have some loose ones in his pocket just for the heck of it. If I can't get him the gun, at least I can throw them at him. Right? You know, I think that's why David picked up five. I think we go too far sometimes with our attempt to interpret some of these stories. And I think we go too far with this born again story. I think the point of that story is contained at the end when Jesus says, listen, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou can hear the sound thereof. You can see the effects of it. But you can't tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. give you an example of that. A couple of weeks ago when the hurricane came up through Florida, one that devastated South Florida, and it started up through Georgia, and we were all sitting around watching the news. And they were telling us up here to be prepared, right? Be ready. And I'm sitting at home. I'm like Brother Victor. Both of us talked about this a little bit. We're sitting at homes and we're tracking this thing every step of the way. I want to know where the center is. I want to know where the leading edge is. I want to know where the outer bands are. But more importantly, I wanted to see where the winds were. And you know what? I was tracking these wind pictures that they had. These radio, I don't know how they do them. Some sort of satellite imagery, some sort of, radar-based imagery that showed the intensity of the winds at various points. And I watched these things come along as they tracked across Atlanta, right? And they hit the mid-downtown area and up through Gwinnett and this thing. And I was watching the wind reports from various weather stations, not TV stations, but weather stations throughout Atlanta. And I saw the winds hit 50, 55-ish at Hartsfield. And I saw them hit 55-ish up around Charlie Brown Airport in Atlanta. And I thought, well, here they come. You know, here it comes. It's coming our way. You know, about the time it was supposed to hit here, I mean, I'm watching and I'm thinking, where'd it go? And we didn't have anything. And the next day, I'm looking at the road closure list from Gwinnett, Fulton, DeKalb counties. And these lists were long. And I pull up the Paulding County road closure list on Tuesday morning, and it says, Nebo Road at Bill Carruth closed, power line down. Well, I had a doctor's appointment that day to go see an orthopedic doctor late morning. And I decided that I'd just drive through that area and see what was going on. You know what there was at Bill Carruth and Nebo? Nothing. It wasn't closed. I have no idea where that report came from. There wasn't a single road that was closed in all of Paulding County due to the storm. But yet there were roads closed all across the other metro counties that come right up. It's almost like somebody built a wall right across the west part of us. And that wind never got. You know what the problem with that is? You know what that taught me? Is I can see the effects of the winds as it came. But I couldn't tell from whence they came or where they were going, because they sure didn't show up here. And they were supposed to. Right? The point of this story that Jesus tells Nicodemus when he says the wind, when he says you must be born again, is that he gets down to the end and he says, listen, I want to tell you that the Spirit is like the wind. The point of the story is not to tell us that being born again is like, or being regenerated is being like being born. What he's telling us is being regenerated is something over which you have no control. That's the point. It's a matter of control. You don't have control over regeneration. Okay? So that's the reason that story's there. It's not to tell us that we're children of God by birth. It's to tell us that we're children of God by some means over which we have no control. We don't determine who our parents are. When we're born, we don't determine who our parents are when we're spiritually born. Not one of us was in a room and got to choose our parents before we were born. And if we did, I don't remember it. Same with spiritual birth, or the same with regeneration. We don't get to make that choice. So that if you understand that, that will eliminate some of the difficulty in realizing that we are children of God by adoption. Because the immediate question for most people is, well, if we're children of God by adoption, why would we need to be adopted if we were born into the family of God? Well, Jesus is not trying to tell you that you're born into the family of God. He's trying to tell you that you have no control over being in the family of God. You are adopted. And why is that? Because you were once in another family. And by definition, when somebody's transferred from one family to another, that's adoption. Okay? Now, there's a lot of beautiful, beautiful pictures in Scripture. But I want you to understand the difference between adoption and regeneration. First of all, Regeneration changes your nature. It changes your nature. Before being born again, or before being regenerated, you were incapable of righteous works. You couldn't choose to follow God if you wanted to. Matter of fact, the reason you couldn't choose to follow God if you wanted to is because you didn't want to. There was nothing in you that was redeemable, that was worth redeeming. There was nothing in you that was righteous or good. There was nothing in you that drew you toward the Father. No matter what somebody told you, no matter how many times they preached the gospel to you, if you're not born again, it would not be appealing to you in any way. You would ignore it, or you would be angered by it, but you would not rejoice in it. Regeneration changes your nature. It changes you so that when the gospel message is preached to you, there's something in you that latches onto that message and rejoices in it. You may still outwardly reject it, but inwardly there is something that will hang onto that message as the only message of hope they can find. Now, adoption's different. Adoption changes your position. In other words, it moves you from where you were to somewhere else. Okay? Get that? Adoption changes your position. Regeneration changes your nature. Okay? So hang on to that. So let's look at what that might mean. Adoption makes you a child. Okay? Get that? Adoption takes one who is not a child and makes them a child. Changes their position. Okay? Regeneration takes one who is a child and makes them appear to be a child. It changes their nature. You said, "Brother Marty, I don't know how I feel about that, because I don't believe that every person who's born again ends up in obedience." I didn't say that. I didn't say that every person who's born again will end up in some form of active obedience, who will call upon the name of Christ, who will come to the church, who will be baptized. I didn't say that. What I said was it changes their nature. There will be some effect. You cannot tell me that something as powerful as the mighty sovereign God of heaven can take up residence in the heart of a human being and it not have some outward impact on their life. It will. They may not claim Jesus as their Savior. They may not come to church every Sunday. They may not shout the praises of God at the top of their lungs. They may not become a powerful evangelist, but it will change the decisions they make. It will have an impact on them. So that's the first thing I wanted to contrast, was adoption and regeneration. The second thing I want to contrast is adoption and justification. You might know what it means to justify somebody. What does it mean to justify? It means to take one who was guilty and make it right. Okay? It means to pacify the judge. Okay? Adoption, as we said, takes one who was not a child and makes them a child. It changes their position. Justification's different than that. Now, justification's a wonderful eternal doctrine. It's good news to the soul of the sinner, right? It really is. What justification says is that though you're a sinner, though you're guilty, your sin has been paid for. Okay? In this case, the debt is paid. All the negative, right? Everything below the zero line has been wiped out. Good news to the debtor is to understand that his debt has been paid. What would be better news to a debtor? What's the risk of having all your debt paid and being at a zero balance? Going back in debt, right? Why? Because I ain't got nothing. Thank you very much. I'm at zero again. But if there's not something on the other side of that ledger, then how do I stay out of debt in the future? Let me tell you about the difference between justification and adoption. A justification pays the debt. It zeroes us out. It brings us back to the point of nothing owed. But adoption brings us into the family of God so that we now have an inheritance in heaven that is far beyond. In other words, justification is what wipes out the negative. Adoption is what makes us wealthy. There's a difference between having the debt paid and being rich. And adoption makes us rich. So in some ways to me, adoption's even better news than justification. Because adoption changes not just our position, but it changes our relationship with God. Listen to this statement. In justification, God as judge declares us to be free from the consequences of the demands of the law. But in adoption, God is not just the pacified God or pacified judge, but He is our reconciled Father. Wow. See, at the end of justification, God is still our judge. But at the end of adoption, God is now our Father. Something changed, not just in the position that I'm in. Something changed, not just in my own personal circumstance. I wasn't just zeroed out and left as I was as a justified sinner. But in adoption, I am brought into the family of God and I am made to be related to Him so that He is my Father. And not only is He my Father, He's my pleased, pleasant, loving, reconciled Father. Every child who's ever been through that experience where they've disappointed a father, where they've done something to somebody that they love, that they've disappointed so terribly that all it took was a sideways glance from that loving individual to tear our heart and our soul apart. Every one of us that has had that experience of looking into the sad, forlorn eyes of a parent who loved us and we've disappointed them in some way understands what it's like and what it means to say that God is our reconciled Father. It's that moment when peace has been restored between the offender and the offended. It's that moment when the child realizes that though the father was disappointed, that things have been made right and we can move forward again. And we're okay. Right. Reconciliation, what a beautiful thought. See, justification is the removal of the legal burden because it speaks to the removal of the debt. But adoption is the addition of a glorious, glorious reality. It speaks to having a deposit made to our account that makes us rich above any measure we can imagine. So, Brother Marty, I'm not sure I'd compare doctrines back and forth and say this one's better than that one. I don't know. Why do I think adoption is such a pleasant thing? Well, maybe it's because Scripture says so. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the sons of God." Do you see what the writer is saying? What kind of love does God have that He would be able to refer to us or make us to be sons of God? Not just justified sinners, not just having our debt wiped out, not just being brought back to the place Adam and Eve was in the garden so long ago, but brethren, being elevated above and beyond anything we deserve. Being made children in the household of the King. Being able to sit at a royal table in spite of our treason against our own nation. In spite of the fact that we've traitored ourselves against our God. In spite of our unfaithfulness. Oh, if God knew just the thoughts of my heart for one day. If He knew just the thoughts and intents of my heart for a day and my actions for a day. And guess what? He does. When I consider the things that I imagine in just one day, 24 hours, the things that go through my head, the ways in which I fail Him in just that short period of time, I don't understand why He's not wiped me off. Not just the face of the planet, but why He hasn't wiped me out eternally. And yet, Scripture teaches me that not only is He not wiped me away, but He zeroed out my debt. And not only has He just zeroed out my debt, but He's adopted me into the family of God. It's incredible. There's no greater story ever told than this one. You think, well, that's great. We've got to be pretty much to the end of that discussion, right? We know that we're adopted. We know that it's different than regeneration. We know that in some ways it's a more beautiful and glorious truth than even the story of justification. So aren't we, or haven't we just established this theology, and shouldn't we just move on? I don't think so. I think there's more to it than that. And besides, I've still got 20 minutes. I plan to use them. And maybe a few more. Actually, this begs a question for me. As I begin to study on this, and I begin to think about the subject of adoption, I begin to think about it not in terms of its eternal consequences, because it is an eternal doctrine. It did happen on the cross. I know we were justified there as well, but our adoption occurred there as well. The Bible says that God looked upon Jesus and saw the travail of His soul. It was the making of children. We were adopted into the family of God when Jesus satisfied, pacified God Himself. And in His satisfaction, in the fact that He had been pacified as the righteous and holy judge, He was able to accept us. We didn't accept Him. He was able to accept us as His children. That happened 2,000 years ago. So let me ask you a question. How many here knew that in 1835 you were a child of God? Not a soul, right? Because none of you were born then. Not even I'm that old. I remember black and white TV. But I don't remember a TV-less society at all. Some people might. But none of us date back to the early 1800s or the 1600s or the 1300s. But we were already children then, because we had been adopted into the family of God upon the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. There's another reason you didn't know it in 1835. It's because in 1835, not only had you not been born, but you hadn't been born again either. Just because you've been born naturally doesn't mean you understand spiritual things. Matter of fact, I will guarantee you that through natural work, you will not understand spiritual things. It is through spiritual work. So once you'd been born naturally into the world, and I was born in 1966, barely, December 28th, 1966, a couple of days later, and it would have been 1967. I was late. No shocker there. Been late for everything else. I might as well be. I was late. I almost pushed it into the next year. My parents were so glad because they got to claim me on their taxes for 1966. I'm just kidding. I have no idea. I don't even know if they did that back then on taxes. Not sure. I wasn't aware of that. Okay? So I was born then. I can guarantee you that for the most of 1967, I was not consciously aware that I was a child of God. You say, well, that's because you were a baby. No, it's not either. John the Baptist leaped for joy in his mother's womb. He was obviously not only born again, but aware of it in some way. I can tell you that throughout most of my childhood, I had no concern or care or loving feelings toward the church of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, the only thing it was for me was the place we had to go on Sundays. And I just looked forward to getting away from there. I looked forward to playing with some of my friends that I might see there. The truth is, there were so few children in our church when I grew up that it really wasn't that exciting to go. And the adults and the young adults in the church didn't pay much attention to the small children, which is one of the things I've always been thankful for here at Dallas, is how much time the young adults and the teenagers spend with the young children, because it means so much to them, and it helps them appreciate coming, and it makes them enjoy being here. When our children were young, when we first started coming to Dallas, the young adults did that for them, and I'm thankful that tradition continues to carry on to some extent. And it should. And I'm thankful for the adult adults, right? That's better than saying the old people. The adult adults, right? Maybe that's a good term from now on. We're going to talk about the adult adults in the church. I'm thankful that they spend time with the young adults and the young people from time to time. And they try to teach. One of the values, remember Todd was talking about this, and I don't want to offend anybody, but I would encourage everybody. One of the values of the work days we have here when we're working on the basement and things like that, one of the values of that is bringing your children. I guarantee you, we'll put them to work. We'll find something for them to do. And there's a great teaching in that. Because when it's finished, for one, when it's finished, and they see the finished work, and they're able to sit down at one of those tables and eat, they know they worked on it. And it's also good because when it's finished, they tend to want to take care of it more. They'll tend to be less destructive over things they built, right? The other is it teaches them the value of work. They learn what it's like to work hard. You want your child to grow up and go to college and get an education or find a career that suits them, then make them dig ditches for a few days. And they'll figure out they don't want to do that, right? It'll motivate them. It's one of the values of that. It's a teaching moment. And the church can participate in that. We're all parents here. We're all grandparents here. And I'll be honest with you, even though I may not be directly related to a lot of the young people here, I do consider myself in some ways to be a spiritual father, a church father to them, right? And so is all the other adults here. We all have an obligation that if we see one of our young people doing something that's not right spiritually, we should talk to them. I'm not saying we ought to, extend the rights of corporal punishment to every member of the church, but I am saying we should take them aside and discuss. If they're doing something destructive, we should talk to them. Take the time to try to teach them. You know? Here's the problem, though. Even though we are members of God's family, sometimes we don't feel like it. You ever been there? You ever been in that place where you don't doubt the existence of God? You don't doubt the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners? You don't doubt that He's the Son of God, but you're really struggling with having a personal family relationship with God. That's different, isn't it? It's one thing to call Him judge. It's one thing to call Him Savior. It's another to call Him Father. Tough, isn't it? That's a much more powerful place to be. Do you know you're not the only person that's ever had that problem? Do you know that this is not the only time in history that people have had that problem? Listen to these words that were written by John Newton. 'Tis a point I long to know. Oft it causes anxious thoughts. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not? You think you're the only one that's ever had troubles or struggles or doubts? You think your sins are greater than those of others? You think because you've done certain things in your background and in your history that that separates you somehow from the ability to have a familial relationship with God? You think that because of who you are that it's okay for you to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, but certainly God will not allow you into His home pull a chair up to His table and eat there as though you are related to Him? Do you really think that? Can you really say your sins were worse than John Newton's, who recounts the act of throwing hundreds of thousands, or maybe that's an overstatement, but thousands, he said, of African slaves into the sea to drown in the midst of storms just so he could save his ship as he transported slaves from the African coast to England? Do you really think you could find more blood on your hands than a man that probably murdered thousands of men, women, and children over his lifetime? His life was so haunted by such thoughts and such images that he wrote such grand hymns as Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. No wonder he could speak with such strong language. And yet, from time to time, we think that we're worse off than people like that. I'm not trying to build you up or put you on a pedestal or make you feel like you're better than somebody else. But I do want you to understand that you're not worse than somebody else either. You have the same nature in you that he had, that I have, that every other sinner that's ever been born of the grace of God has ever had in their life. But yet, in spite of all of that, you have been adopted into the family of God. And you should not only recognize the fact that he is your father, you should call him that. You should call him that. So there's a lot of people that I've known in my lifetime or seen in my lifetime that are apparently, when I say apparently, you understand what apparently means? Apparently means they appear to be, that look like children of God. I've seen the evidence in their life, the works of love and grace that they've done in their life. And yet, I've watched them continue to not approach God as their Father. I've sat across the counseling table from people that have told me about their sin and talked to me about their problems and told me how grand and great the difficulties were. And what I've recognized is the fact that they're willing to recognize Jesus Christ as Savior, but they're not willing to recognize Him as their recognize God as Father. They can't get past it. And as a result, they don't live that way either. Let me give you a couple of more scriptures to think about for just a little bit. Oh, let me remind you of this first. It's not the spirit of fear that we've been given. Notice that. It's the spirit of adoption. What is the spirit of adoption? The spirit of adoption is the spirit that flows out of adoption. It's the spirit that comes from adoption. We don't have the spirit given to us in regeneration that comes from fear. The one that causes us turmoil and causes us to be terrified, but rather we have a spirit that's given to us in regeneration that comes from adoption. It's a spirit of comfort. It's a spirit of peace. It's a spirit of knowing our position in Christ, knowing who we are before God. What is our position in Christ? Our position in Christ is a position of being a child. Understand? Well, you're a child of God whether you believe it or not. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and you believe that He's the judge, if you believe He's the Son of God, that's evidence that you're a child. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. One in Galatians chapter 4. Look at this. It says, even so, when we were children, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Notice this is the same discussion he was having in Romans when he talked about them being servants of sin. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent His Son, sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So we're talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. the time at which Jesus was made flesh and dwelt among us. The time when Jesus walked on this planet, born of the Virgin Mary, had that conversation with Nicodemus. The time when he walked under that little tree and looked up at that man named Zacchaeus and said, "Come down from there, because this day I will sup with thee." We're talking about the time that Jesus came and hung on the cross of Calvary and gave his life for you and I. He said, "God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Verse 5, "to redeem them that were under the law." Yes, that's you and I. We were under the law, condemned by it, overshadowed by it, unable to satisfy it. We were under it. Jesus Christ came and dug us out of the rubble, much like those rescuers are working in Mexico City that have been digging people out of the rubble. We were under that building, and Jesus Christ came and found us and dug us out of it. Listen to what he says. He says, "to redeem them that are under the law," what? "That we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, brother, I'm going to tell you something. You were given the adoption of sons in Jesus' work on the cross. But like we've said before, for every eternal truth, for everything that's been done for us and to us in eternity, there is a timely experience of it. Just as Jesus Christ, his righteousness has been imputed to us in eternity to come, for all eternity and without exception, that righteousness has already been laid over our life. And today, right now, when God looks at his people, he sees them as being without sin, because he sees them through the righteousness of Christ. Just as that's been done, there is a timely experience of that righteousness. Just like Abraham, when he had faith in God and he believed God and he did not stagger at the promise of God, the Bible says that faith was counted unto him as righteousness, and the righteousness was imputed to him. And by faith, he was justified before God. So even though the imputation of righteousness is an eternal truth, there is the opportunity to experience it here in this world. The same thing with adoption. Yes, we were given adoption in the death of Jesus Christ our Savior and his resurrection. But I'll tell you something, we can receive it today. And that's what he's talking about. He says, "I came into the world to redeem them that they might receive the adoption of sons." We can receive it. We can feel like, live like, walk like, act like, and enjoy the fact that we are God's children, even right now. Someday we're all going to be gathered in heaven, and we'll be standing before the throne of God, or sitting before the throne of God, or something. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. But we're going to look around at each other, and we're all going to realize that we're going to be fully knowledgeable. I don't understand what this is going to be like, but I have a feeling that the knowledge we have there will be different than how we understand it here. It won't be that little thought that's bouncing around in our head and going back and forth and keeping us awake at night. It'll be some overwhelming, all-encompassing knowledge and feeling that tells us that Jesus Christ is our elder brother. And God is our Father. Not just our God. Not just our judge. But our Father. There'll be a warm feeling of comfort in knowing that we stand before the one that loves us. That cared enough for us to give his only son for us. That he might have more sons and more daughters. But while we're here, I still want to experience that. Don't you? I want to know it. I want to live like a child. Ephesians chapter 1. This ought to be ground that most old Baptists are pretty comfortable with. But in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, the Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Listen to this. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us," there's that word, "unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice, we were elected before the foundation of the world, predestined unto the adoption of children. We were elected before, predestined toward. There was something that was coming. He says, to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Notice, we didn't accept him. We were made accepted in him. He accepted us. He accepted us. So here's what I want you to see. The legal adoption, because adoption is a legal process, isn't it? You got to go sign papers. You can't just take some kid off the street and say, this is my child, I've adopted him. Why? Because it might be somebody else's. We call that kidnapping. So please don't do that. Right? It's not the way adoption works. It's a legal process. There's a lot of paperwork involved. There's a lot of cost involved in our society today. That's sad, by the way. It shouldn't be so expensive. But I know in some ways that's good because it's a barrier to those that might adopt who really don't care. So I know there's a balance there. But it's a legal process. Well, the legal process of our adoption, the legal portion of our adoption was accomplished. It occurred. It was signed. It was sealed. The signatures were put in place at the time of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We had been chosen. God had already visited the nursery, so to speak. God had already been to the agency, if you want to put it that way. We had been chosen before the foundation of the world. And at that point, God had made his choice. And he had made a decision to adopt. He had made a decision of who he would adopt. But the paperwork has to be signed. The legalities have to be overcome. And one of the major problems God had, I hesitate to call it a problem because God really didn't have problems because he could pretty much speak and it's gone. But one of the things that had to be overcome was the fact that God is a righteous and just God. The ones whom he chose would soon be sinners, who no matter how much God loved them, could not live in God's presence because they would die. We know that. We see that in Scripture. God told Moses, when Moses asked to see God, God said, you don't know what you're asking. You cannot see my glory. You cannot face me and live. You're a sinner. I'm righteous. You're unholy. I'm holy. You're unclean. I'm clean. We're not compatible. You see the problem? So because it couldn't be rectified at that point, God predestined us to adoption so that the work could be done. So he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for you and I. Everything you've ever done wrong in your life, no matter how old or young you are, everything you've ever done wrong has been paid for by the work of Christ on the cross. Every ounce of sin that courses through your veins, everything that causes you to make bad decisions, everything that makes you think ill of other people when you shouldn't, everything that causes you to be grouchy on days when you shouldn't, everything that causes you to be difficult with other people, everything that causes you to unrighteously and unholily judge people when you shouldn't, Jesus paid for on the cross. It's all been paid for. And as a result, the problem has been overcome. And in that moment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the adoption papers were signed and were made his. So why am I telling you this? Because I know there's people in this room. The reason I know it's because I've seen it. That are having a difficult time living their life as such that God is their Father. They know he's their judge. Because I've seen them crushed and tearful under the weight of their own sin. I know they know that he is their Savior because I've heard them talk about how they know that their only hope is Jesus Christ. I've seen them tear up at the sound of the gospel message. I've seen them glow over the truth of God's word, but yet they find it hard to walk in this state of being a son or a daughter in the household of God. They keep themselves on the outskirts. They keep themselves far away. They hide their feelings. They walk far from the rest of the church. They don't get involved in the personal things because they're afraid of what might come up. And what I'm trying to tell you is, you were not given the spirit of fear. Stop being afraid. There's nothing to be afraid of. You're a child of the King. Who could do anything about this? Your childhood, your relationship to God is through God, by God, and for God. God's the one that secured it. God's the one that keeps it. What are you afraid of? Legal adoption occurred in Christ. The other thing you need to understand is that our sonship, our position, our sonship in Christ grows out of His. Get it? Jesus Christ did what? He came down from heaven. He was willing and able to do what the Father asked Him. He was obedient to the Father, and He went to the cross and He died. He demonstrated that He was a son through His actions. Our sonship grows out of His sonship. We wouldn't be sons if He hadn't been a son. So we ought to give our praise and glory to Jesus Christ, the Son. The other thing I want you to understand is that if you feel to be far from God from time to time and you don't think you're His, if you're like John Newton who said, "Am I His or am I not?" Let me remind you of this. You're not the only one that's ever felt that way. You're not the only one. When Jesus was hanging on the cross and darkness had come over the land, He Himself looked to God and said, "My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" The only time in Scripture that Jesus ever referred to God as anything other than His Father. He never referred to Him as God. He always referred to Him as His Father. And yet there, in the moment that God had abandoned Him on the cross because He had become sin for us, God, He cries out and says, "My God, my God." So trust me, when you're praying to God and you're praying through Jesus Christ and you're telling God how far you feel from Him and you're telling God what it's like to be a child in this world who feels to be abandoned, who feels to not have a father at all, trust me, Jesus knows. He knows what you're saying because He's been there. He's felt it before. I guess what I'm challenging you to do is to not be like me. Because I hear myself talk, even now. And I realize that throughout this message, I've referred to God as God over and over again. That's the name I give Him. And I have a hard time calling Him my Father. I call Him God. I'm not saying it's wrong to call Him God, but there's something powerful in a name. There really is. And if you don't believe there's something powerful in the name, then ask me why. Then let me ask you why the Bible makes a big deal out of names. Let me give you a scripture that'll tell you what I'm saying. In Matthew chapter 23, these are the words of Christ. These were instructions to His people. He says, "Call no man your father upon the earth." Now, I don't think He's talking about don't refer to your actual earthly father as father. I don't think that's what He means. I think we're talking about in religious circles. And I'm not going to point out those that do this. You know who they are. Listen to what He says. "Call no man your father upon earth." He says, "For one is your Father which is in heaven." I guess what I'm saying is I'd like to encourage you. In the light of last week's message on exhortation and encouragement, I'd like to encourage you as children of God to call God by His rightful name. If you say it, If you'll refer to him as your father, if you'll pray to him and talk to him as your father, slowly but surely in your mind, it becomes easier to recognize him as your father. Now, I don't want it to just get here. Right? Y'all remember how Brother Don used to put it. We get a lot of things here that need to drop about 18 inches so that we get them here. But I'm going to tell you something about that 18-inch drop. You ain't going to get it here if you don't get it here first. Right? It's got to get in here. It's got to be meditated upon. It's got to be thought about. It's got to be a part of your conscious existence in order for it to drop to your heart, to make it real to you. So I'm challenging you to think about who God is in your life. Call him by his rightful name. Talk about him as Father. Let me give you one last thought before we close out. I know it's past time. But the prodigal son. How many people knew we'd end up there? The prodigal son. Think about it. He went off. He left with his inheritance. He went off down to that land. He went down there to the pigsty. He's slopping hogs. And the Bible says he came to himself, right? And he says, I need to go back home. Why did he say he needed to go back home? Because the servants in my father's house are treated better than I am right now. So I'm going to go back home and I'm going to ask my father. I'm not going to try to be a son anymore, right? He said, I'm going to ask my father to just let me be a servant. Let me be a servant, right? What happened? Did he ever get to ask to be a servant? No. His father saw him coming afar off, and he ran to him. He wrapped his arms around him, and he treated him what? As a son. Why? Because he was a son. In spite of his sin, in spite of his activities, in spite of what he had done, in spite of the fact that he had taken his inheritance and wasted it all, his father still wrapped his arms around him, put a coat upon him, put a ring on his finger, and killed the fatted calf. Why? Because his son, who was dead, was now alive. Right? It's better to be a son than a servant. You understand that? A servant rejoices in finished work. You know that? When the day is done and the night falls upon the day and the last of his labors are over, the servant rejoices in being able to lay down the tools, to find rest for his body. The servant rejoices in the end of the week where for a season he escapes the presence of the master. A son? A son in a loving home rejoices in the presence of the father 24/7. There's no rejoicing at the end of the week when we can get away. That's a servant life. Being a child means to rejoice in the presence of God all the time. God is not our master. We are not his servant. If you're living your life as a Christian, strictly as a servant, then that's where you are. You labor in Christ and you rejoice when that labor is over. And I think that's where a lot of people are. They see their life in Christ as a labor, and they rejoice when the labor is over. They rejoice when they can rest. We're not to labor before God as servants. We should rejoice in him as sons. That should be the reality of it all. So we're going to bring this to a close. I'm just going to tell you that we're going to stand and sing Amazing Grace, number 154. And if there be anybody here that wants to join the church, you come and let that be known. You can come around and extend a right-hand fellowship if you want to while you're at it. But just think about these things while you're doing this. Think about it while you come around, that God is our Father. If you truly believe that God is our Father, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you believe he's your Savior, and you haven't submitted to him in baptism, we're going to give you that opportunity to come around and do that and challenge you to walk in the